There's an old saying, to a man with a hammer, everything looks like indeed, and that's true. And to a man with a pen, not so well known this one, everything looks like a list. And if you've got a word processor, boy, everything certainly does look like a list, yeah? Lists on lists on lists. And we love that because we're deeply soaked in rationalism, and we like the idea of information that's structured logically and sequentially, you know, from the simplest things of our shopping list. I just want to say, who writes shopping list at the top of a shopping list, except a man with a pen and a camera who's shooting a product photo? Or what about a to-do list? Have we got any GTD people here? Joel, I got it. Yep. It's the men getting things done, yeah? And it's they love a list, right? That's practically saying I love a list. When we step into the world of John, though, things get a little bit different. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. We know that we come to know him if we keep his commands. And John's world is less built on a list, 1, 2, 3, than it is on circles and poles. Yeah, but don't worry, despite circles and poles, it might sound complicated, but actually what John has to actually say is easy to understand. He's not Paul. He doesn't write massively long sentences with huge words. No, no, the message is simple and easy to understand and always hard hitting. Let's start with circles. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Yeah? How can we be sure that we know? Well, we know that we know him when we keep his commandments. And if we keep his commandments, we know that we know him. Yeah? One of John's circles. Yeah? And knowing and doing here are linked as a virtuous circle. Yeah? We know that we know when we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments, we know that we know him. Knowing him is made visible in our obedience. Our faith is shown in what we do in action. Yeah? And so the Christian life has a polarity, very simple polarity. At one end, obedience, and at the other end, disobedience. And when we choose the good pole and strive for it, we become aware of the blessings of knowing and being sure. Of course, we're sure because of the word of God. But John has a very specific task here, which is to deal with the issues that were arising in his church, where people were claiming things that were not true, and he knew they weren't true by their actions. And the polarity of John's teaching hits very hard in verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. We see the same circle of obedience to the commandments and knowing Jesus, but this time in a negative form. First, we had the positive, and now we have the negative. We have both ends of another plurality: truth and lies, obedience and disobedience, truth and lies. And at the same time, John brings us another idea, which is the claim. The claim. Do you and I claim to be believers this morning? We do, I hope. right? So John is laying out what our lives will look like if that is the case. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. Now, we already know from the first chapter of John that Jesus forgives sins. And that anyone who says, well, I never sin, is not telling the truth. So John is not saying here that our ability to keep the commandments, Jesus' teaching, is perfect in every way all the time. Not at all. We have an advocate with the Father when we fail. But what he is saying in broad brush is that if you claim to be a believer, and I've told you this story before, but it's such a good story. When I was a kid, I knew a guy, and he was a red-hot Calvinist, right? He believed he was, and I wasn't a believer, so he would be happily saying, well, I am elect by God, and I am saved, and you, Alistair, are not. Now, let's go down that club and drink heavily. Well, we were both sinners, but one was claiming something that, I don't know, and you don't like to judge, do you? But the proof of the pudding, what is the proof of the pudding? I dearly love a Christmas pudding. As soon as Lidl have them in the shops, even if they're not on my shopping list, I've got one in the bag. And they're okay. They're okay, they look like a pudding. They claim to be a Christmas pudding. But compared to Mrs. McGee's homemade Christmas pudding, they are not the real thing. Are we the real thing? Are we the real thing? Struggling to be obedient? Striving, failing, falling, getting down, falling down and getting up again, forgiven. When it comes to Christian living, are we obedient? Is that our goal? If anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. We're going around the circle here. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. And having set out the poles, John has gone back to the circles. Positive circles this time. We start with obedience, bottom left-hand corner. That shows that our love for God is complete. We're trying. And we know that we are in him. But to know that we are in him, we must live as Jesus did. It goes from obedience to obedience, right round the circle. And on the way round, we check our claims. Our claim is only valid if we are striving to live like Jesus. John is hammering home an essential truth with his pen. Walk the walk, Christians. Walk the walk, brothers and sisters. And John circles back round to make sure we make no mistakes. So we know our truth forwards and backwards. That we know the truth, old and new. Dear friends, I'm not writing to you a new commandment. The old commandment is the message you have heard, the message of Jesus. Love one another. Love one another. Yet I am writing to you a new command, that its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Love one another. And that stands, but John wants to connect love with truth and truth with light. It's another polarity, light and darkness. And again, none of these are complicated ideas. The idea of true love, goodness me, is commonplace, isn't it? Why do we say true love? Well, to distinguish it from love that is not true. So these are not complex ideas, light and darkness, obedience and disobedience, truth and lies. They're simple and familiar. It's just John's unfamiliar structure, maybe, that makes them take a bit of getting used to. And now John swings that hammer down. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. And this is the logical extension of the teaching of Jesus. If Christians are commanded to love each other, then to hate other Christians is to live without love, without truth, and without light. And here, John's circle of negativity applies when he's talking about hating our fellow believers. If we claim to live in the light yet hate a brother or sister, we are still in darkness. So how could we claim to be in the light? Now, John never leaves us on a downer. He's always lifting us up. I think this is on Orkney, but I'm not sure. Barry will tell me when he's been to Orkney and have a look. He takes us to the chasm. He shows us the chasm of lies, of disobedience. But then he moves straight on to the positive mirror image of that thing. Anyone who hates his brother? No. Anyone who loves his brother and sister lives in the light, and there's nothing in them to make them stumble. He sets out for a side-by-side simple comparison. We live in the light, and if we live in the light, we love. And either way, we do not stumble into that chasm. Sadly, when it comes to the negative, John is speaking from life. People in the church are, or more likely were, as we shall see, claiming to live in the light as upstanding Christians while hating fellow believers. And just in case we didn't get that message, John picks up his hammer again. But anyone who hates a brother and sister is in the darkness and walks around it. He's determined we'll get a grip of this. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. Hatred blinds us. Another image we see in everyday speech, isn't it? Blind hatred. Can't see straight for their anger. Christians consumed by hate, stumbling into the darkness. A really sad picture. That's the chasm. And then we come to the uplifting heart of the matter, which is verses 12 to 14. And I'm not going to try and disentangle the young people, the oldies, you know, the fathers, the children. I'm not going to wrestle either with John's repetitions because we've already seen his circular approach. No, what I'm going to do is make a list, a simple list, because sometimes a list is really helpful, and I'm going to apply this whole list to the whole family of believers. Our sins have been forgiven on account of his name, for his name's sake. Such is the power in the name of Jesus. We should be on our knees, and I speak to myself every single day, giving thanks for this simple yet world-shaking truth. We know him who is from the beginning. Note, these are not conditionals for Christians. He's not saying, if you do this, no. These are true of believers. We are strong and have overcome the evil one. When did we do that? I think Jesus does that in us, following his victory over death. And soon we may not feel strong sometimes, but we are overcomers. And the word of God lives in us. Both senses of the word in the book and the word incarnate by his spirit lives on us. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing in the Christian life. Now, I'm not going to suggest that we are all better Christians than the ones that John was writing to. No. I'm sure we're not. But I don't think it's too much for us to draw on those truths as encouragement for ourselves. John gives us this big boost. Our sins have been forgiven. We know our God and his Son who are from the beginning. We've overcome and the word of God lives in us. How could we not praise our God and Father? And we will very shortly. But just one more thing to say. John warns us, these are great things, but look out for the chasms. Do not love the world or anything in the world. And if you or I think that is an easy, glib Christian truth, we're fools. For the world, that we, particularly the world we have made, is very attractive. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world. It's interesting what he puts in everything. Not DVD players and nice houses. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. And the pride of life. comes not from the Father, but from the world. Be careful what you desire. Remember Adam and Eve? Not so long ago, we were looking at them. Eve looked at that fruit and it looked so good, she desired it. And to taste it would make them like God, she was promised. Desire led Adam and Eve astray to a fall, not just any fall, the fall. And they discovered that all those desirable things of the world are temporary and transitory and all pass away, and the devil's words are ashes and dust. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. John now reflects on a disaster that has battered the church. Heresy has succeeded in splitting the fellowship, and at least some of those we can only describe as unbelievers have left, for their divisiveness is joined with a rejection of the very basics of the Christian faith. And John calls them out in the harshest terms available, and in contrast speaks to the believers in the tenderest terms of love. Dear children, this is the last hour. It's always the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. Big circle. It's the last hour. Antichrists are coming. That's how we know it's the last hour. Round we go. These Antichrists have now left the church. Did they ever really belong in it? Sorry, there is one circle, I think. I couldn't resist it, right? Which just makes my point. This is the last hour. Many antichrists have come. This is how we know. It is the last hour. Many antichrists have come. Sorry about that. Were they part of us? They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Going and remaining, that's another polarity. Of course, not every church split is rooted in the extreme behavior or beliefs that John is revealing. Here in John's church experience, the battle between truth and lies has reached epic proportions. I don't write to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Truth and lies are battling in the church. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist by definition. Denying the Father and the Son. Interesting. He's making a point about Jesus, but he's also making a point about the Father and the Son. So they deny Jesus. They deny his incarnation. They deny that our God is a triune God in three persons. And that is the rock bottom of our faith. But they still believe somehow that they have a hold on the Father, that they're in the presence of the Father. Do you know that's a common failure, a common religious failure. I could make a list of religions and theologies, and goodness me, some of them even have a Christian label, that have embraced this fundamental, catastrophic error, denying the divinity and humanity of Jesus, but I'll spare their blushes this morning. They need to pay more attention to the words of John and of Jesus, faithfully recorded by John in his gospel. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let's just say that verse together, shall we? What a verse. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." By the way, just notice two of John's themes in way there, the truth and the life. He gets them direct from Jesus. But even more telling, John picks up on no one, the Greek word oude. No one, oude, comes to the Father except through me. And I'm sure with that verse ringing in his memory, John writes, no one who denies, he's writing the opposite, isn't he? No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Quick check in your Bibles if you've got it with you. If it says acknowledges, I would just score that out and write confess. So it's the same word as we had in chapter 1. Confess is much better. Confess the Son. Anyone who confesses the Son has the Father. Yeah. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Go round that one a few times to put it in our memory. Confess is better because it's the same word he uses. If we confess our sins. Christianity is a life built on twofold confession. Confession of our sins and failings, and turning to God, confessing in faith that Jesus Christ is Lord. When we do that, he remains in us and we remain in him. We need both those confessions. I'm sorry, we haven't got time to do justice to the end of this chapter, or maybe indeed the whole of it. But there's something here we all need to hear, lying underneath the surface. John describes who have left their faith. What would we call them? Not a word we use very often these days. Begins with B. Backsliders. Nobody says that. It's a great Martin Joseph song, isn't there? About being a black spider. I think, because he misheard it as a kid. They've gone too far for that. Apostates. You familiar with the word? We hear it a lot now, don't we? Apostates. People who utterly reject their faith. What happens to apostates in Christian world? Well, John gives them a verbal lashing, doesn't he? He batters them. He calls out their sins and failings, certainly. They're blind. They're stumbling in the darkness. They're without God. Serious words, hurtful words, offensive words make a hate speech law to stop people saying those things. But they're only words. My point is simple. There is no call for punishment. There are no threats of violence. John names them liars and haters. But the Christian faith leaves room for people to make different choices without fear of violent retribution. And that means there's room in Christian world for all faiths and none, without a lynch mob dragging you into the street. So no violence for Christians, even the hottest heat of argument. But there must be room for John and us to tell the truth. And so we fight for the right to speak the truth. Civilly fight, I mean. We fight to maintain the freedom to say things that upset people. I'm sure the people who went out from John's church maybe read his letter. Have you seen what John said about us? Unbelievable. But that's called living in the free world. And a world of freedom and truth is worth fighting for. So in closing, I'm just going to lift out two memory verses, a short one and a slightly longer one, depending on our memory capacity. I've only got about 4 kilobytes left, I think. So I'm going to go short. Two verses. Well, I think the shortest one we had recently was pray continually. What a I can remember that. And this is what he promised us. Eternal life. This is what he promised us. Does that lift your heart this morning? Especially when you're at my end of the age spectrum. Because when you're young, you think you've got eternal life. You think all this is going to last forever, don't you? You've no idea. You've no idea. But that doesn't matter, because what he's promised us is eternal life. It's our blessed future, stretching beyond our lives into eternity. And it's our blessed past, because that promise was made and the plan was made in eternity past. And it's a promise we walk in every single day. Relativizes our life. He's promised me eternal life. And our last verse encourages us to continue one of John's key polarities, to remain in him, holding on fast, and now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, it's great, Jesus is appearing, Jesus is returning, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. I think I recommended this last week, did I? I can't even remember that. Perelandra, a book by C.S. Lewis, and an angel comes into the house, and he writes about the sense of holiness before the angel, which strikes fear and dread. You know, I've got to slip this story in. I met a lady once in a night class who said she'd met an angel. I said, in her living room. And I said, what did it look like? She said, oh, it was a big feathery thing, right? Read C.S. Lewis. Holiness is a terror to all of us, even us. And the holiness of God is a terror even to the angels. But we can be confident and unashamed at his coming. John reveals the reward of faith. We stand before Jesus at his return in glory, confident and unashamed. We look forward to the culmination of a story that began at the very beginning, where John's letter began. The return of Jesus in all his glory. The Jesus John heard and saw and laid his hands on. Born in a manger, Emmanuel, God with us, denied by the heretics, but who was and is to come again. This is the truth that so many stumble over, that the babe in the manger is King of kings and Lord of lords, Emmanuel, whose kingdom has no limit and no end.